Now I'm going to preach a sermon. You got to pay attention. You might be thinking, 30 sermons in, David is the character that's never going to die. But I promise he's not going to make it much longer. After today, just a little bit more to share from his life. But today we're going to be in the first chapter of 1 Kings. And today we're going to focus on transition. Transition can be a very trying experience. There's always a question whenever our own country changes presidential administrations if there's going to be a smooth transition or not. I think in 2024, with the next presidential election, that's going to be on everyone's mind. You know what it's like if you have a boss that you've worked with for many, many years and suddenly he leaves and a new person replaces that boss. And is this guy going to be a good boss? Is it going to be a smooth transition? Churches go through this when they look for a new preacher. Remember being told in Bible college that it's always easier to follow a guy at a church that wasn't that good. Some truth to that. It is, I think, just human nature that we don't handle transition very well. We don't like it. If a man is popular, if a man is well received, then the next guy has a strike against him before he even has a chance. And David is popular, and he's been well received, much more than Saul actually ever was. And yet, even when Saul, who was not a very popular king, died, there was a lot of bitterness. There was strife, there was bloodshed, and that was all before David was even established as the new king of Israel. David remembered vividly the transition between one king and another is not an easy thing. And now, David's getting older, as we studied last time. He's aging. And there is one question on the minds of all the people. And that question is the question of succession. Who's going to be the next king of Israel? And what we're going to try to do today is answer this question. And we're going to relate it to our situation. Who belongs on the throne? Who belongs on the throne? Because it was in the hearts of the people of Israel, ought to be in our hearts as well. So 1 Kings, first four verses of 1 Kings says this. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now, that might just seem like an insignificant little piece of information of Jewish history until you kind of begin to realize the significance of what that little episode was saying to the nation. The significance of that search, it says they went all throughout Israel. It was that they communicated to the people once and for all that the king is now old. He's going to die. And back then, the attitude was that if you're about to die, then you couldn't keep warm, which means that my father-in-law's been about to die for the last 40 years. Nobody dresses warmer than that man at bed at night. So they go through the entire country looking for this beautiful young lady. Why are you looking for a beautiful young lady? Well, she'll be for the king. He can't keep warm. And that told the people something. Now, don't ask me why. What a man like David, who has as many wives as he had, has to go find some young girl. I honestly don't even understand that a bit. And we know David. We know how passionate of a man he was. And they said, "Well, what are you looking for?" "Well, we're looking for a young lady. To marry the king?" "No, not to marry him, just to keep him warm." "You mean he's just going to be with her to keep warm, nothing else?" "Yeah." "Wow, David's really getting old, isn't he?" "Yeah, he sure is." You see, That's what this search is saying to everyone. When it was announced that David could not keep warm, everybody then begins to think about one thing. Who's going to be our next king? When most people, what they didn't understand was that the choice already was made. David's going to say later, and we're going to see this next week in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 5 through 6, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And if you read that passage, then what David is explaining is why he was not allowed to build the temple. And remember, he had this desire to build the temple many, many years earlier. So apparently, many years ago, David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, I don't want you to build the temple. You've been a man of blood, but your son Solomon is going to build my temple and my courts. He's the one that's going to do that. So David has known for a very long time who the next king was going to be. In fact, I think he even knew before this. Remember during the whole Bathsheba affair and how they had that child, and that child died. And the Bible says that David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. They then conceived another child, and she gave birth to another son, and they named that son Solomon. And the Bible says that God loved this son, and God sent Nathan to David. And the last time that Nathan came to David to talk about a son was to tell him that that kid is going to die. And I'm sure David was a little concerned when Nathan came in and said, you've had another son by Bathsheba, haven't you? Yes. Well, I've got a message from God about this son of yours. Well, what is it? Change his name to Jedidiah. You see, Jedidiah is Hebrew for loved of the Lord. Nathan said, David, God loves this boy, and he wants you to call him loved of the Lord. And I have a feeling from that day, David knew who his successor was going to be. God never did that with any of his other sons. But the problem and the reason why David was to face another crisis in his reign, what he knew, he apparently did not make very well known at all. So let's read on. Verse 5 of 1 Kings 1 says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Now the text has implied two reasons why Adonijah would promote himself as next in line for the throne. First, you can write it down. Apparently, he is David's oldest living son. Adonijah was the fourth son born to David. His mother was Haggith. The first son was Amnon. We already know that sad story of Amnon raping his sister Tamar. He was killed by Absalom later. The second son was Keliab, and he was born by Abigail. Remember her? Well, we never read about Keliab again. Many scholars believe that Keliab died while he was a child. And the third son was Absalom. We already know Absalom's sad story. And the fourth son born to David was Adonijah. So apparently, Adonijah is now the oldest son of David. People haven't really heard anything about who is going to be the next king, so the natural assumption of the people would be that the next in line for the throne is actually the oldest living son. And the text also includes these words, that he was handsome. The Bible doesn't say much about the looks of people, but it's very interesting when the Bible talks about the kings of Israel, the Bible often talks about their appearance. Part of the appeal of Saul, part of the appeal of David, part of the appeal of Absalom was they just kind of looked like a king ought to look like. And so did Adonijah. So the people haven't heard from the palace. He's the oldest living son. He's a good-looking fellow. He just looks like he ought to be king. And he goes around and starts saying, I'm going to be the next king. So naturally, there's going to be some momentum gained behind this movement. And his next step then is to organize some formidable support to foster his new movement. Look at verse 7, 1 Kings 1. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal's officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. And that tells you right there that Adonijah knew who his chief rival was. He invited every one of David's sons except Solomon. You see, the news didn't get out to the people, but it was all over the palace that Solomon was supposed to be the next king. Quite a few in the palace knew that, and that is why some of David's people did not want to participate in this. Now, as I read that, two questions come to my mind. You know, from very early on, two names that we have seen a lot of are Joab and Abiathar. These were two of David's most intimate relationships. And why would these two men, who have been loyalists no matter what has happened to David, they've always been on his side, why would they now support Adonijah? When as close as they were to David, they know, they've got to know, that Solomon was his choice to be the king. Well, I think if you work through this, there's some very good reasons. For example, notice that he did not invite Zadok, the priest, and he didn't invite Benaiah, who was the captain of the special guard of David. Now these two men, they were both men that Abiathar and Joab were jealous of. Joab was jealous of Benaiah. Benaiah was a great warrior in Israel. You can read of his exploits in 1 Samuel 23, where it shares some of the things that he did. One time, he killed two of Moab's best men. Another time, there's just this strange little inclusion of the story where there's this lion down in a pit on a snowy day, and he goes down in there, he kills the lion. There's another time where he fights this huge Egyptian man with a spear, and all he's got in his hand is a club, and he's able to take the spear from the Egyptian and kill the man with it. It was said that Benaiah was mightier than any of the other 30 of David's mighty men. He was the captain of the special guard, and Joab was jealous of him. You see, Joab knew that he was under the displeasure of David. He had constantly done things that had irritated David, even though he was the commander of the army. Remember, when David tried to make peace with the house of Saul by making peace with Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, and then Joab goes out and murders Abner. Again, during the rebellion of Absalom, David tried to make peace by making a very clever move. He put Amasa, who had been Absalom's leader, he put him in charge of the army, and Joab went out and murdered Amasa. He also murdered Absalom after receiving direct instruction from David the king himself not to do that. In fact, some of the last words of King David on his deathbed to his son Solomon were, "Look out for Joab, he is a ruthless character." Joab knew that his job was on very shaky ground. And he knew that David was not going to give him good recommendations. He knew that Benaiah was the man that David is now respecting the most. And I'm sure when Adonijah came to him and said, "You know what, if you will give me support, I will keep you in charge of the army." And then Joab knew what he needed to do, and that explains why he gave support to Adonijah. But what about Abiathar, the priest? Abiathar has been on David's side since the days of Saul chasing David. I think, again, if you just look back at a little bit of history, we can figure this out. You remember when Eli was the head priest? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were both wicked men, and God killed them. And God said through Samuel, as a little boy, to Eli, "I'm going to take the priesthood from your family. I'm going to cut you off. Your family will be cut off from being priest." And Saul basically fulfills that prophecy, by the way, when he has all the priests killed that helped David. But only one of them survives, and that was Abiathar. And he runs to David, and David makes him his priest, along with Zadok. So he's been with David a long time. But as Abiathar gets to be an old man, it becomes very obvious to him that David is not making plans to restore the priesthood to his family. Zadok is going to be the man who's going to be the high priest, and then his family is the line through which it will go down. And the text says, though, that Adonijah conferred with Abiathar. That's easy to figure out what that conversation went like. Abiathar, you're a priest. You are very well known in Israel. And if I don't have a priest by my side, there is no way that I can become king. You join me, and I'll see to it that the priesthood stays in your family. And so they came together. And Adonijah gained some formidable support. But if his support was impressive, so was his opposition. You know, right off the bat, when it says that Nathan the prophet did not join Adonijah, that means Adonijah is in trouble. We're going to continue reading just a little bit of a lengthier section here. Look at verse 11. It says this. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. And they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and right now they're eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And Nathan the prophet is basically chiding the king here. Basically, he's saying, how could all of this be going on and you're the king and you don't even know about it? Did you go tell Adonijah to be king and do all of this? Well, of course David did not do that. He also knew that David didn't have a clue what was going on. I mean, to his dying day, David was the most passive father you could ever know. David didn't seem to have a clue what his sons were ever up to. And if he did have a clue, the scripture constantly tells us that he never did anything to interfere with what they were doing. He never asked him, "Why do you behave like this, boy?" And Nathan knows this is how David is. So he comes in and he chides him. He says, "David, I guess you must know all of this, because surely all of this could not be going on. And here you are the king. You don't even know about it." And he knew full well David didn't know about it. Well, David was surprised, but he was also determined to deal with this last crisis immediately. You see, one thing that might have galled David just a little bit, I believe, is it just because you're the oldest, you're supposed to be king? Remember, David was the youngest of his brothers. So he's not necessarily too keen on this idea of just because you're older, you get this. Let's keep on reading. Look at verse 28. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came in to the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, kneeling before the king, said, "May my Lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." And when they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' And then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. I'm reading the same thing over. Sorry about that. Yeah, I'm trying to pick up where it's at. Sorry. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord, the king." I apologize for that. I don't know how copy and paste didn't work on that text. That was a very courageous thing that King David just did. The tendency, honestly, would have been to kind of hold on and say, you know what, he can be king as soon as I die. But David knew that if he's going to keep putting this off, then things are going to get really out of hand again. So basically what he did that very day was he resigns as king. He said, "You go anoint Solomon today to be king and let him sit on my throne and reign as king in my place." He said, "Let's get this thing cleared up once and for all. So Solomon, starting right now, is our king." It took courage. It took a lot of humility. It took a lot of smart sense. And let me just say this right now. Just because people get old and maybe feeble physically does not mean that mentally they are impaired somehow. They can be intelligent, smart, shrewd, full of moral character. David was. And he handled the situation very well. Let's read on. Look at verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. And then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. And on hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all that noise in the city?" And I think Joab knew what that sound was. I think he was the very first one to start to have an inkling and realize what the significance of that noise was. I mean, the ground just doesn't shake every day in Jerusalem. Look at verse 42. Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at Gihon. And from there, they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours." And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." Do you think that that would kind of maybe be a sour note on a big party? Look at this. Verse 49 simply says, "At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed." I didn't go to that party. What party? What are you talking about? I didn't know there was a party. I wasn't there. Verse 49. "But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, 'Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar.' He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon replied, 'If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die.' Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to the king Solomon. And Solomon said, 'Go to your home.'" So what happened to the people that collaborated with Adonijah? I want you to see this because I think it makes an important point. Go over now to 1 Kings 2. Pick up down in verse 26. We'll read these words. It says, "To Abiathar the priest," the king is now Solomon, "the king said, 'Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die. But I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships.' So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli." Solomon called him in. He said, "Abiathar, you know what? You deserve to die. You knew what God's will was. You knew that I was supposed to be king, but to save your own skin, you went and disobeyed the Lord, and you tried to manipulate God. But because you have been with my father through all of his hardships, I'm going to spare you. So go back home, but nobody in your family will ever be a priest again." You never hear about Abiathar again. What about Joab? Verse 28. "When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, 'Go strike him down.' So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, 'The king says, come out.' But he answered, 'Nope, I'll die right here.' Benaiah reported to the king, 'This is how Joab answered me.' And then the king commanded Benaiah, 'Do as he says, strike him down and bury him. And so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword, both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's armies, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Joab died experiencing what he did to others. And there are those who look at something like that and they'll say, "You know what? That's karma." That's not karma. Karma is from Hinduism. Karma is a principle that even innocent people suffer at the forces of the universe. That's not karma. That's not how Christians think. It is a spiritual principle, though. It is the principle of sowing and reaping. A man reaps what he sows. And when you treat people ruthlessly, you will wind up being treated ruthlessly. Joab died like he lived, with blood on his hands. So what about Adonijah? Go back now in 2 Kings 2 to verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, where it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he won't refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." That sounds innocent until you start reading between the lines. And in the first place, did you notice what he said? "The kingdom was mine. All of Israel thought it belonged to me. When things changed, my brother got it away from me, but everybody kind of knows it's really mine anyways. It never should have been his kingdom." And he knew that. He had known for a long time that God actually had chosen Solomon to be the king. And the kingdom was never his. It was never supposed to be his. So there's bitterness in his words. But there's also cunning. Because Adonijah knows well that whoever takes the woman of the king is actually seen as king. And what he's doing here is he's still plotting to try to take the throne back. All of Israel knew about Abishag, the final woman to give comfort to King David. And if she becomes his wife, then he becomes a threat to the throne. Now, Bathsheba, for whatever reason, apparently did not catch this. She didn't understand what's happening in this request, but Solomon did. Look down at verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and Abiathar the priest and Joab son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah and he died. And I wonder if years later that Solomon didn't think of his older brother when he penned those words that Bill read at the beginning of the service. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. When a man tries to put himself into a position that God never intended for him to be in, he is on a path of destruction. So, we just went through all of that. What does that got to do with you and me? Remember I said at the beginning, this story is old, but the question is really ever new. It's ever fresh. And the question is, who ought to be on the throne? Let me share some thoughts from this about how to relate this story to our lives. First off, an imposter has claimed the right to be king. Even today, my friends, even today, we know him as Satan. And his chief vice is the same vice of Adonijah, pride. He always wants to exalt himself. I don't know everything that there is to know about Satan, but the old prophecies tell us that he attempted his own assault to take the throne of God, and he was cast out of heaven. And we see that from the beginning, Satan's biggest problem was his own pride. He has always wanted a throne that did not belong to him. Now, the throne never belonged to him, and God has already chosen who should be the king on that throne. Remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1? But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord," listen, "the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." The angel said that God is going to give your son the kingdom of David. That's who belongs on the throne. And really, Satan has known for so long now that his chief rival to the throne is Jesus. And there's been this battle, and it's been ongoing. But another way that this story relates is that this imposter persuaded a multitude to follow him. He did then, and he still does today. And what is amazing about that is that it's often the people you least expect. You would not have thought that Abiathar and Joab would ever turn their backs on David. You wouldn't have thought that when Jesus came to be king, that the Pharisees, of all people, the most religious people in Israel, would stand in the greatest opposition to him. You wouldn't think today that people that claim that they are for Jesus are actually engaging in and permitting and allowing everything that his righteous reign stands against. A church building that has a rainbow flag out front is not celebrating God's covenant to Noah. They are opposing the rule of the one true king and are aligned with the allies of the enemy. It is sad to see who the enemies are of Jesus sitting in his rightful place on the throne. But there's another way in which this story relates to us. God has made his rightful heir to the throne known. Read the Gospel of Matthew. You'll be amazed at how many times God makes it clear who really belongs on his throne. Just like King David made it really clear to all of Israel who belongs on his throne when Jesus was baptized. The Bible says the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended like a dove, and God said from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And then in Matthew 21, Jesus chose, just like Solomon did, by the way, of all things, a mule to come into the city of Zion to fulfill Scripture. And what did the people say when they saw him on that mule? The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They recognized him as the rightful heir. And then in Matthew 27, when Jesus died and God turns the whole sky black and he makes the earth to shake and rocks and tombs are split open, the dead literally come out of their graves, the temple curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom, and it was so impressive a display that even a pagan said, "Surely he is the Son of God." But most clearly of all was when God raised him from the dead. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God made it so clear, he raised Jesus from the dead and said, "This is my choice for the throne. This is who's going to be king." And there is no doubt today who God wants to sit on the throne. One more way. The multitude has to make a choice. Who are you going to recognize as the rightful heir? Well, in 1 Kings 1, the multitude embraced Solomon, which is good. But tragically, for the most part today, the multitudes reject Jesus' right to be on the throne of David. They'll call him a good man. He's a great teacher. He's a moral example. Some will even dare to say he is Savior, but King? Lord? I don't see where that could be. And you have to make a choice. Who are you going to choose to be king? One last way this story relates. God's choice will be vindicated and the imposter will be destroyed. You know, even after it became clear to the entire nation that David has now chosen Solomon to be his king, even after it had become clear to Adonijah himself that, and his life was spared, he still plotted to try to overthrow the throne. And the devil has done the same thing. It became clear when Jesus came up out of that tomb that he had taken the keys of death from Hades. It became obvious. He's now the king. He's got power of life. He's got power of death. He is Lord of the universe. And it's clear that the devil has been defeated, but he's still plotting to try to overthrow. He still plots to disrupt. He still plots to do anything he can to upset the kingdom of Jesus. But someday, just like Adonijah, he is going to be completely destroyed for his intentions. And not just he, but the people who have collaborated with the devil and have refused to honor and recognize the rightful rule of the son of David. And they will be banished like Abiathar. They will be destroyed just like Joab. Do you think that God is not going to banish and destroy people that reject Jesus? Jesus himself said on that day, he's going to say, depart, be cursed, get away from me, I never knew you, your deeds are evil. And he can do that because something about that throne you need to know, if you sit on the throne of David, you're not just king, you are also judge. King and judge, and you decide who supported you, you decide who rejected you. It's still a great question. Who's on the throne? 1979, I was 9 years old. Pope John Paul visited America, and he came to see Cardinal John Cody in Chicago. And the custom in a Catholic headquarters that where a cardinal stays is that they have a throne room. It's to always be ready in case the Pope would come for a visit. Well, they had become so used to the fact that the Pope had never come that when it was announced that he was actually going to come to Chicago, they could not find the throne room. It had been converted into a conference room and a committee room, and they didn't even know where the throne was. Nobody knew what they had done with it. And it was really embarrassing. This regal visitor is coming, and they weren't prepared. Now, I don't believe that any man has the right to sit on a throne over God's people. But I am wondering if God does not think, if I was to come today, would there be any place for me in your life that I could sit and rule? What does your throne room look like? It's in your heart, you know. That verse I quoted, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, 1 Peter 3:15, the first part of that verse, in your hearts. That's your throne room. And I suspect that some of you, if you did a little closer inspection, you would find that your throne room is not ready. It isn't anywhere near ready. But you need to be prepared for him to come. The king is coming. He's coming. I want to pray over you. Would you stand up? Father, help us today to make any decision necessary, to change any priority that needs to be changed, to cut off any sin that needs to be cut off, so that the throne room can be prepared, so that Jesus can be received right now as King and Lord of all. Because that's who you have chosen both to rule and to judge. And we want to say with the children of Israel, long live the Son of David. Praise be to our King. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.